Turn your Bibles to Luke 23, verses 26 through 31. Through this chapter and the verses preceding it, we have traced the last 5 or 6 hours of Jesus' life as events have moved in rapid succession from his arrest in Gethsemane to the trial before the Judean religious authorities, and then to a trial before Pilate. Then he was sent to Herod, whose jurisdiction was Galilee, then back to Pilate, and verdict was then rendered. Luke tells us nothing of the scourging that then followed, or the crown of thorns, or the renewed mocking of the Roman soldiers, all of which took place in rapid succession. Instead, Luke's gospel focuses on the events en route to the cross. Verses 27 through 31, for example, are found only in Luke, not in Matthew, Mark, or John, where he's taken then to a skull-shaped area of ground called Golgotha in Aramean, a word which means the place of the skull, but which in Latin is translated Calvaria, which has come into English as the word Calvary. Not cavalry, as in horse soldiers, but Calvary. Place of the skull, Golgotha, where the execution of Jesus will take place. Now, as we move through our passage, we're going to encounter the Simon of Cyrene, the grieving crowd, particularly the women, and then a very clear-eyed Jesus who will warn us of the judgment that is yet to come. So we begin with verse 26, and as they, the Roman authorities, led him away, the soldiers would have seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now, we know from John 19:17 that Jesus began the journey to Calvary carrying his own crossbeam. But apparently he buckled under the weight of it, having been weakened by the scourging, and so the Roman soldiers pressed into service this Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is the capital of a Roman province in North Africa, which corresponds with present-day Liberia. That means that Simon is a pilgrim. Whether he traveled all the way from Liberia, or whether or not he was a new resident of the area, he's coming in from the country, which means he was not able to find housing within the city proper. But he's coming in to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So he is a religious pilgrim. So to one extent or another, he's a devout individual who wants to participate in the Passover in the city, which is where it is to be observed. And so he gets pressed into service. In other words, this is a disruption of the events for him. He was probably hoping to tour the city, as it were, and to see the various religious sites and to take in all of the attractions of the holy city, and instead he gets required by the Roman soldiers, who would have merely tipped their spears on his sword on his shoulder, which would have been the signal that he was to then come and to carry out whatever it is they assigned for him to do, which is to carry the cross beam for Jesus. Now, we can say a little bit more, it's a bit conjectural, but nevertheless, we can put things together. The fact that Luke mentions that he was from Cyrene is significant. Mark 15:21 identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Romans 16:13 then speaks of Rufus and his mother, who presumably would be Simon's wife. The fact that Luke and Mark and John give us these details about Simon's identity would have meant that it was expected that their readers, their first century Christian readers, would have known who they were talking about. In other words, you wouldn't bother to name the names unless the names would have been recognized. In other words, unless Simon has become a recognizable figure in the Christian church. And so the speculation is, and it's reasonable speculation, is that through the experience of carrying the cross beam of Jesus, that Simon was converted. As he took in all the events of the cross, Jesus' words on the cross, as he took on the whole affair, that it was the means by which he came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, came to profess faith in Christ, and became a disciple of Christ. So it's a bit speculation, but you can see the basis for it. Why else would they give us the details about where he was from and who his children were? Unless it was that he was a recognizable individual amongst the members of the early church who would have been reading the documents of Luke and Mark and of the book of Romans. Simon, since that first century, has been often recognized as one who is literally fulfilling that which Jesus calls all of his disciples to do. In other words, we have in Simon here a visible portrayal of the sacrifices required of the disciples of Christ. So Jesus told his disciples back in chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so when we read of this Simon, that they laid on him the cross and he carried it behind Jesus, he is bearing the cross and following behind Jesus. He is a kind of visible portrayal of what is required of the disciples of Jesus. He's taken up his cross. He represents the crucified life, the one who has lost his life in order to gain it, who has died to himself or surrendered himself over to the service of Christ. In other words, what was compulsory service initially for Simon, in time became a voluntary service and cross bearing. The Apostle Paul picks up on this kind of language as what is characteristic of the Christian disciple. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, so that I no longer live. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He says a few verses later, I have crucified the flesh and its lusts. This is what's involved in becoming a Christian. We die to ourselves. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:19, says, we are not our own anymore. We have been bought with a price so that our life is no longer our life. This is what's involved in becoming a Christian. I surrender my life. I give my life over to him. The Apostle Paul, again, speaks of our dying to ourself as being a characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. Because the Christian in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, is one who no longer lives for himself, but for him who died. That's what it means to be a believer. I'm not living for myself. I'm not my own. I've been crucified with life. And every subsequent Christian then follows the path that Simon first blazed for us in taking up our cross and surrendering ourselves to unnegotiated sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let me say this, that when one comes really to embrace this, that I have been crucified, I no longer live, I'm not my own, I live no longer for myself, a transformation takes place. Some of you will know I am a reader of war books all the time. Civil War, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, I read them all. What a common theme in these books is those who have been in the front lines in heavy combat are absolutely terrified of combat initially, but if they're in thick combat for an extended period of time, they come to this point where they realize they're not going to survive the war. They're going to be killed. And once they realize that, then a kind of calm settles over them. They no longer fear because they've, in their own minds, they've already died. And so the fear element leaves them, and they then fight with tremendous courage, bravery, even a kind of recklessness, because they've already reconciled themselves to the fact that they're dead. They're not going to live. They're not going to survive. And so the whole outlook is transformed by the recognition of that reality. And I think the same is true of the Christian life. Once you've recognized that you no longer live, you no longer have a life. I know we say that in a derogatory way about people. You know, get a life, as though you don't have a life. Well, the Christian is one who has given up his life. He doesn't have a life anymore. His life is now Christ's life. He's given it over to him. And so whatever it is he requires is that which I will do, because I don't have a life anymore. My life is his life. I've given it to him. I've surrendered it to him. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means we take up a cross. We take it up every day. We die to ourselves. We're living no longer for ourselves. We've been crucified with Christ. We live by faith in him and for him. The Apostle Paul speaks of us in Romans 12:1 as a living sacrifice. We've just laid our life down on the altar. Sacrifices are put to death. He calls us, ironically, a living sacrifice, because, in fact, we are still alive and we are still living our life, but it has been given over in sacrifice to Christ. I've just placed myself on the altar. I have been put to death. And so I'm not worried about myself. I'm not worried about the next pleasure I might have, or the next thing that I might buy, or you know, the next ambition that I might fulfill. I'm not worrying about that. My aim, my ambition, my end goal is to serve Christ sacrificially. And like Simon, I'm taking up my cross, and I'm ready to live a bold and courageous and even reckless life for whatever task Jesus calls me to fulfill. So we move from Simon of Cyrene to then the grieving crowd, verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And then it says, lamenting for him. But note rather what it says is that it's a multitude of the people and of women. There's been a lot of discussion about how we're to understand this passage. Some of the authors say this is just a matter of social convention, Middle Eastern formal mourning, and that the women were accustomed to going to the sites of the crucifixion and engaging in a kind of ceremonial mourning, and even giving to the condemned opiates in order to numb the pain to a certain extent. So there's a question of whether or not that's what's going on here, or is it merely a sympathetic reaction? You know, Jesus was such a nice young man, but he got himself into trouble, and so there's a kind of grief over this young life being snuffed out. Is it just kind of a human, or is there a true element of regret? And one of the factors that influences the various commentators is that the role of women in Luke is only positive. From start to finish, everything that they do is positive. There's not even a Herodias, you know, who demanded the head of John the Baptist. There's not even a, she doesn't even appear in Luke. So that the theme is consistent. And then as you go through, you know, who is left at the foot of the cross? It's the women. And who's there at the tomb first thing in the morning? It's the women, constantly. So that the idea that this is some kind of an act just doesn't have credibility. What I think we ought to see in this grieving of the crowd, and particularly of the women, is that there is regret, but it's inadequate regret. And hence it brings correction and rebuke from Jesus in the very next verse, where he says to the women, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. In other words, what we have here is we have what the Apostle Paul distinguishes between godly and worldly grief. So for 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there is an element of real regret, but it falls short of repentance. It's not grieving because they are trusting in him or lamenting that the officialdom has put to death the Messiah. It doesn't go that far, and hence Jesus is correcting them. Daughters of Jerusalem, as though they are representing the city and the nation, do not weep for me, that is, with tears that are merely of sympathy and regret, merely for human suffering, or even merely for human injustice. Don't weep for me because, why? My suffering will soon be over, and I will have accomplished my mission, and I will be raised, and I will ascend, and I will be seated at the right hand of God and glorified. In other words, the point here would be that not all sadness is repentance. You know, we can be sorry about consequences. We can be sad because of our wrongdoing, which has caused trouble for us and for others, that has brought sadness or sickness or grief into the lives of ourselves or others, because of the trouble that's been caused, because of the opportunities that have been lost, the people that have been hurt, the suffering that has ensued. That is not the same as sorrow for having offended God. You see the difference? There's sorrow for having offended God, and then there's sorrow because of consequences. Gee, I'm sorry I did that and brought so much trouble into the life of our family, or into my marriage, or into the lives of my children. I'm sorry that, you know, I'm now in jail. I wish that hadn't happened. We can be sorry at a certain level that falls far short of true sorrow, the sorrow of repentance, which is sorrow for having offended Almighty God, for having defied His laws, for having refused to repent of our waywardness, or refusing to acknowledge His supremacy and lordship over us. That's a sorrow of a whole different nature. And yet even with this, as Jesus says to them in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children," there is implicitly an invitation to them. Weep, but weep with true tears. Weep tears of true repentance that lead you to turn from your unbelief and rejection of me to receiving me and trusting in me and believing in me. But I am all that I claim to be, and can do all that I claimed I was able to do. And then thirdly, we then move on to Jesus' warning of impending doom. Again, this is the part that's not found in the other Gospels. Turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Just pause there for a moment. Ordinarily, barrenness would have been seen in first century Judea as a curse. And Jesus is saying, look, things are going to get so bad that you will think the person is blessed who never had any children. I think that this is referring to the fact that women, daughters of Jerusalem, you are going to see your sons and daughters suffer horrendously. And if there's anything that pains a parent, it's to see their children suffer. You parents, you will understand that, right? Anything but that. Afflict me, do not afflict them. Bring that trouble into my life. Spare my children. Nothing for a parent is worse than to see their own children suffering. And so this would have rang particularly horribly in the ears of those who were hearing this. The idea that it would be better not to have ever given birth to children because of the atrocities that are going to be committed will be so horrible that it would have been better to have not brought children into the world than to see them suffer because of the judgments that are about to come. And so Jesus says again, verse 30, they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." I mean, he's expressing here a death wish. Catastrophic death will be preferred to the suffering being brought on by the judgment upon Jerusalem. I trust that your concept of Jesus can accommodate the theme of judgment. It's a great mistake to think of Jesus as all love and no justice, as though he were all mercy and with no element of wrath. Jesus is promising judgment for those who will not repent, who persist in their wickedness, who refuse His mediation, who insist upon their own self-righteousness, the adequacy of their own virtue to get them right with God, who need no Savior and refuse to bow to his lordship. Jesus warned in Luke 13:3, repent or perish. I mean, the cartoonists like to show crazy people carrying signs that say repent or perish, but Jesus actually did say that. That the same judgments about which they were speaking to him in Luke 13, he says, so likewise will you perish unless you repent. Repent or perish. There's a judgment coming. And it's going to be one that will cause people to say, I would rather there were an earthquake in which a mountain fell down and buried me than to face what the book of Revelation will call the wrath of the Lamb. I don't know if you noticed the opening hymn that we sang today, quite accidental, by the way. I mean, I make up the calendar for hymns a year ahead of time. So there was no plan really to coordinate the hymn with this, but my goodness, that second stanza, every eye shall now behold him robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. You know, there's some of the commentators say, this is just the first installment, as it were, this weeping and grieving by the residents of Jerusalem. The first installment of that, which Zechariah prophesied, that they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn. See? That's what Charles Wesley's writing about in this hymn, Lo, he comes with clouds descending. They will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn, they will grieve for the judgments that will come upon them. Jesus not only said, repent or perish, but the Apostle Paul said, of the time of the return of Christ, he will be revealed from heaven, this is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Make sure that your understanding of Jesus can accommodate the theme of judgment, of justice, of wrath, of heaven and hell and damnation and salvation. Make sure that your concept of Jesus is one that's being shaped by what the Bible actually says, as opposed to whatever the spirit of the age, and the spirit of the age, by the way, is not the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of the age would like to think of Jesus in far different terms than the one in which he's actually presented in the Bible being the only record of what he said and did. So the Jesus about which we know anything is the Jesus presented to us by the apostles. And that Jesus warns. I mean, that favorite of all verses, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not what? Perish. Perish, but have everlasting life. Now, 31 is a bit of a problem. It's a proverbial saying that Jesus now invokes, for if they do these things, they being the Romans, when the wood is green, young, innocent, green wood, you put green wood in a fire, I've learned to my discouragement, it doesn't burn very well. So that's a reference to himself, to an innocent one. If this is what the Romans do to those who are innocent and young, and full of life, then what will happen when it is dry? Dry, old, dead wood. That's his metaphor for Jerusalem and for Judea. Dead, spiritually dead, rotting. And you put a match to it and it burns. If this is what they do with the green wood, in the King James Version, the green tree, what will they do to those who are actually guilty, to those who are actually corrupt? So it's another way of reinforcing this warning of the judgment that is to come and at whose hands this judgment will come. And indeed, within 40 years, Titus and the Roman legions descended upon Jerusalem, and the atrocities that they committed were beyond imagination. The horrors of that invasion defy description. And yet, even in this, there is still, at this late date, Jesus thinking not merely of himself but for others. There is, even in this, a call to repentance. Recognize your condition, that you are dry and that you are corrupt. Recognize your sin. Recognize that you are not innocent. You are as the dry wood, as it were. And so repent. And so recognize the error of your ways. Recognize my identity. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. And in my death, I will fulfill the function of the suffering Messiah of Psalm 22 and of Isaiah chapter 53, scriptures you are ignoring that prophesied of what I would do 1,000 years and 600 years before the events. Likewise for all of us, let's recognize today our own corruption, our own rebellion, our own self-righteousness, our own hypocrisy, and recognize him whom we have rejected, whose overtures we have stiff-armed. All day long, God says through his prophet, I have stretched out my hands before a rebellious people. All day long. Recognize, and what Jesus says here, our own failure to respond to him, our own rejection of him. And do so before it is too late. Don't require yet one more shot across the bow. Let this be the day of salvation. Let this be the day of repentance. Let this be the day before the promised judgments begin to fall as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might not repeat the errors of this, your ancient people. Show us, O Lord, the darkness of our own hearts, our own propensity to self-deception. Our hearts are deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, and we can't understand them. So we pray that we would not repent superficially like the crowd, but that we would repent at depth, and with Simon, that we would gladly take up our cross and follow you and devote our lives to living no longer for ourselves but for him who died and was raised again for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together number 535, rather, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, a wonderful note upon which to conclude our service.